That time, that is, round about the time that Jesus was rejected in Nazareth for the second time. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to them, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, there are some sordid pictures of sin in Scripture. We see the sinfulness and the hardness of men's hearts, of women's hearts, reflected in a variety of different texts. There's a bunch of them. But Lord, I'm not sure there's one that's aside from your crucifixion, Jesus. One more troubling than this. There are so many things that we need to learn from this text. God, on my own, I am just incapable, completely incapable. I am totally unable, Lord, to bring forth what needs to be said here. And that's why I'm thankful that you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, I pray you will fill me. And I pray that you will master my tongue, and that you will flood my mind, and that you will make me to faithfully expound and apply these words. I pray that there would be no reliance upon my flesh at all, but only reliance upon you. And I pray that I would say only the words that you want me to say. I pray you'll set a guard upon my lips so that I preach faithfully your words. Lord, I have no desire to do anything to take away from the clear teaching of your truth. So I'm asking you, Father, to give me strength and to give me wisdom and to give me clarity of thought to speak what needs to be said. And God, I pray for this body. I pray that we will not see the story of John the Baptist as just a story from your word. But I pray that we would see the inescapable implications that this text has for our own following of Christ. So Lord God, I pray, remove every distraction from our minds. Give us a heart and a mind to lay hold of your truth and to do it with the intention, Lord, of submitting to it, of receiving it in faith, and of having your word bring forth the harvest in our souls, that the reception of the word of God should bring. Lord, I bless you and I thank you for your faithfulness to us. And I thank you, Lord God, that you delight to answer prayers that are in accordance with your will. And I know that this one is. So, Father, I pray, answer this prayer even now as we look at your word together as your people. I pray it in Jesus' blessed and perfect name. Amen. Beloved, this account of the murder of John the Baptist is not included in Matthew's gospel just to tie up loose ends as it applies to John's life. It's included here because John is a flesh and blood example, a picture of everything that Jesus had been teaching about. John's a man who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's a man who's willing to take up his cross and follow Christ. He's a man who confessed Christ before men and a man who for his faithfulness would receive the worst that man could do and the great reward that Christ promised to those who are persecuted for his sake in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. John the Baptist stands before us in this text as a picture of what following the lordship of Christ really means. This isn't just an academic thing. This isn't just a story. This is a rubber meets the road picture of what it looks like to not just give lip service to following Christ, but to really do it. Really do it. And that's what we see here in this story of John the Baptist. I want you to see how Matthew brings it up, how he weaves it into his gospel. He includes this account on the heels of Jesus' return to his old hometown and the rejection that he faced there. Remember, Jesus had gone to Nazareth. And to the people of his hometown in Nazareth, Jesus was just a carpenter. He was just the son of the carpenter, just the son of Mary, a brother, you know, to his brothers and his sisters who were pretty nondescript. Now they acknowledged that he could do miraculous things. They acknowledged that he said powerful things, that he spoke with an authority, but they were absolutely unwilling to accept any testimony regarding him as Messiah at all. He was just Jesus to them. He was just Jesus from the old hometown to them. But as we see in this text, Herod had other thoughts concerning the identity of Jesus, thoughts that proceeded from his own guilty conscience. I want you to think about what's going on. Jesus' message is going out. The story of his preaching is going out. The story of his mighty deeds of healing and the signs and wonders and the casting out of demons and his authority and his miracles. All these things are being talked about in Galilee, and it finally reaches the ears of Herod. And in this text, we see his response to these words about Jesus, and it's a strange one. It's a weird one. Okay? It's strange. He has a curious take, really, on the identity of Christ. Look at it. Pick it up again in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work within him." Now, in the Matthew's gospel, we've seen some really strange takes on who Jesus was, right? We've seen some really strange assumptions and thoughts about who Jesus really is, the varying responses of unbelief towards Christ. There were a lot of ideas regarding who Christ is, but this seems like a strange stretch. This is really stretching, man, to believe that Jesus is the reincarnated John the Baptist. That's just weird. It seems like a stretch, but what it is, beloved, is the result of a heart that's fearful and superstitious. It's the result of a heart that knows it's guilty of a great atrocity. It's the consequence of a conscience that is screaming accusation against Herod, and rightly so. Herod had ignored and despised John's counsel, godly counsel. And it had him imprisoned and eventually beheaded. And he's terrified that Jesus is in fact John the Baptist, a righteous and a holy man whom he had murdered in cold blood. No matter that the time frame of Jesus' ministry and John's ministry overlapping and everything, no matter that, you know, doesn't work out. He's just gripped by a conscience. A guilty conscience. They won't give him rest. He's terrified that Jesus is, in fact, John the Baptist, a righteous and a holy man whom he'd murdered in cold blood. And he's certain John is back. John is back to take his vengeance upon Herod for his sins. It's like movies that we see today when people come back from the dead and kill people. He's sure his day of reckoning has come. His pricked conscience, his very real guilt, his superstitious nature all combined to convince him that John had risen from the dead to exact justice upon him. And just because Matthew knows that that is completely irrational. And when you hear that, you're going to be like, what? Is he nuts? Well, the answer to that is yes. But he goes on to explain why Herod would come to that conclusion. He gives us the story behind this bizarre thought, and he flashes back to the death of John. He flashes back to the death of the Baptist. And what follows here, quite honestly, is an account that reads like the most sordid of soap operas. It really is. This is like one of those ridiculous TV shows with crazy women and gutless men. That's what it is. It's this bizarre story of lust and infidelity, of divorce and cruelty, of barbarism, ungodliness, violence, deceit, manipulation, you know, the fear of man, the fear of God. It's what MacArthur calls one of the most tragic yet triumphant texts in the entire Word of God. This is craziness, especially when you understand the circumstances behind it all. And so I want us to look at this story starting in verse 3, and I want to expand it and expound upon it to you, and I want you to understand everything that's going on behind the scenes. I want you to understand this story in its fullness, okay? So look at it starting in verse 3. It says, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" Now let me give you the background on all this so we can really understand what's taking place. There are four Herods that are mentioned in Scripture, okay? Two of them that are mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. The first Herod that we see in the Gospel of Matthew remembers Herod the Great, right? And he was the king over the nation of Israel when Jesus was born. He was an illegitimate king, by the way, right? Not a Jew. His father was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau. You know, his mother was an Arabian. But the Romans had put him in charge over all of Israel in 40 BC. They had made him the king over Judea. He was a power-hungry tyrant. And he held jealously to his kingship by strength of arms and by bitter repressive measures, because he knew that many in Jerusalem saw him as a usurper of the throne. You remember, too, that he's the guy who ordered the slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions 2 years old younger in order to try to kill the Messiah after Christ was born. And this Herod that we're looking at in this text, this is one of his sons. This is Herod Antipas. At his death, according to his will, according to Herod's will, and actually a will that was coerced and approved by the Romans, he had the kingdom of Israel split up into three parts and given to three of his various sons by a bunch of different women. Okay? Archelaus was given the title of ethnarch, which is a little lesser title than a king, and he ruled over the southern provinces of Judea and Samaria. That was considered the best part of the kingdom, okay? Then this Herod, Herod Antipas, was given the title of tetrarch, which is even a little bit lower than ethnarch, okay? And he got the second best part of the kingdom. He got Galilee and Perea. And then his brother Philip, also a tetrarch, got to rule over what was considered to be the worst part of the kingdom, the northern provinces of Trachonitis and Iturea. Okay? Now Herod Antipas, in order to seal a political and a military alliance, married the daughter of King Aretas. Okay? Who is the king, you got to stay with me now because this gets weird, who is the king over Nabataean Arabia, whose capital was the city of Petra. You know that cool, maybe you've seen pictures of it, that cool city that was like carved into the side of a mountain. You know, it's a rock city, okay? He was the king over Nabataean Arabia, capital there, Petra, right? And Herod married his daughter in order to sort of seal a political and a military sort of, you know, relationship there, okay? So Herod's married. His brother Philip also happened to get married. He got married to a woman named Herodias. Now get this. Herodias was the daughter of one of Philip and Herod's brothers named Aristobulus, who got no ruling share in the kingdom, okay? She was Philip's niece.
Ooh.
Philip married his niece. And they have a daughter. And God only knows what her complications were. But she figures prominently in the story later. Her name is Salome. Now, historians don't have much good to say about Herodias. In fact, this is pretty much how they describe her. Herodias is described variously as a wicked, perverse, vengeful, manipulative, base, immoral gold digger of sorts. She is bad news. Wicked, perverse, vengeful, just bad. Apparently, however, she's seductive and charming in a disgusting sort of way. Because on an occasion, when Herod came to visit his brother Philip, he lusted after Herodias. And he committed adultery with her. And he pursued her to take her as his own wife. He saw his niece that was married to his brother and thought, I think she's really hot. And takes liberties, sexual liberties with his niece who's married to his brother. Herodias, for her part, is absolutely willing to pursue this immoral and wicked relationship because she's all about moving up in the world. She wants to get out of the backwater of Trachonitis and Iturea. She wants to move up a little bit. This is at least a step up the ladder. And so the two wickedly divorce their own spouses and they marry one another. Now, the Nabataean king, Aretas, he's not really happy about that. His daughter comes back to him, cast out of Herod's house. She's crying. She's upset that she's been thrown out. And so he sends his army up to go teach Herod a lesson. The Nabataeans destroy most of Herod's army and would have killed him too if the Romans hadn't intervened and saved Herod's life. But the situation is jacked up. Herod, because of his sexual lust, and Herodias, because of her lust for power and position, were living in an adulterous, incestuous relationship. One that was disgusting to the people that Herod ruled. Galilee pretty much hated the guy. And her. But more importantly, they were in complete and total rebellion to the law of God. They were in complete and total rebellion to the law of God. They were immoral and they flaunted it. They were immoral and they were proud of it. Because of their sin, because of their open and immoral breaking of God's law, John the Baptist confronted them courageously and repeatedly. That's the sense of this text. He continued to say to them over and over again, what you're doing is not lawful. You're sinning before God. Though Herod and Herodias were not practicing Jews, they weren't practicing Jews, John publicly denounced their breaking of God's law, declaring the supremacy of God's law over every soul, regardless of race or religion or creed, to their face, and also to the regions round about Galilee. John had declared what they had done, and that what they were doing, and continuing to remain married, was sinful rebellion and wickedness before God. It was the breaking of God's law, and John called them to repentance. Repeatedly, he was exposing their sin and calling them to repentance, and it was getting to Herodias. She was getting bothered. She didn't like it. Herodias was getting troubled that John the Baptist would speak so pointedly. Who was he to tell her what was right? She hated John. She wanted John silenced. She wanted him to be put to death and eliminated from the picture. He was a thorn in her side, a continual sword to her conscience. For her sake, that is, at her insistence, fearing his wife's wrath, Herod had John thrown into prison at Macarius, his huge fortress built 15 or so miles east of the Dead Sea, out in the wilderness, and away from everybody. And Matthew tells us this in verse 5. Look at it. He says, and though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Herod's first plan is, I'll just go ahead and kill John. My wife's bang-bang harping on me. I don't like being told I'm a sinner. Let's just whack this guy. The way to fix this is just kill him. So that's his first plan. Kill John to shut him up. But he's afraid of how the people are going to respond to such brutality. They already didn't like Herod. And they didn't approve of his wife. And though John the Baptist's popularity was waning a little bit, he was still at least a lot more popular than Herod and Herodias. So Herod, instead of killing him, because he's afraid of whatever he's going to say, he throws him in jail. He throws him in the prison. Not because he thinks it's the right thing to do, mind you. Make sure you see that. It's not because he thinks it's the right thing to do. He does it because he thinks it's the most advantageous thing to do. He does it because to his way of thinking, this is the most expedient thing to do. Most publicly acceptable. It may even give him favor with the multitudes while preventing a rebellion. And it would shut John up. Now, that didn't keep Herodias, obviously, from wanting John dead. And so she continued to nurse a deep grudge and hatred toward the prophet. In the meantime, however, something really weird starts taking place. Something strange starts taking place that Herodias doesn't like very much. And Mark records it for us in his account of this situation over in Mark chapter 6. If you want to look at it, you can. But turn over there to Mark 6. And pick it up in verses 19 and 20. And you see, Mark gives us a little bit more information that Matthew doesn't give to us. At first, the heart of Herod is, I'm just going to kill John, right? And then we read this, Mark 6, starting in verse 19, it says, and Herodias had a grudge against him. Well, that's no surprise, right? And wanted to put him to death. But she could not. Why? For Herod feared John. Okay, first he fears his wife. Okay, then he fears the public. Now he's fearing John. Why? Because he knows he's a righteous and a holy man. Because John gives evidence of being everything that Herod is not. And he keeps him safe. Afraid of what might happen to him. But there's even more. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet, he heard him gladly. Now get this. Not only did Herod fear his wife, then the people, but now we read that Herod fears John. There's no denying his righteousness. There's no denying his holiness. There's no denying that he is, again, everything that Herod was not. And despite Herodias' insistence upon killing John to finally silence him, Herod sort of stands in the gap, protecting John and preserving his life. Maybe it's for a superstitious reason. Maybe it's because he's afraid that something bad will happen to him. But not only that, he begins, much, I'm sure, to Herodias' discontent, to go to the dungeon and listen to John. To go listen to John, talk to him. About the axe being laid to the root of the trees, and talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and all of these things. He goes and he listens to John speak the truth and teach the truth. And Herod would listen, never coming to faith, mind you. Don't misunderstand that. He's not coming to faith at all. He remained greatly perplexed, confused by what he'd heard. But still he was drawn to John. He was drawn to John and to listen to him. And in fact, he listened to him gladly. He liked debating with John. He liked tossing about religious ideas with John. He liked, you know, kind of batting it back and forth with John. It was something to do rather than sit around with Herodias. His conscience is pricked. He's troubled. But it's not enough for him to repent. Rather than regarding the words of God that John spoke to him as the way to life, instead it becomes his hobby. Talking about religion is his hobby now. People without God are always jumping around from hobby to hobby to hobby. Herodias couldn't have John killed because Herod was standing in the way, but she bided her time. She waited for the opportune moment, and the opportune moment arrived, lo and behold, in the form of a birthday party for Herod at Macarius. Birthday parties in that day were exclusively Gentile, okay? Gentiles had birthday parties. It's not to say that birthday parties are bad. It's not what I'm saying. But it was just a Gentile thing. Gentiles did it. Jews didn't really do this. But birthday parties in those days were pretty much consisted of gluttony, drunkenness, lewd dancing, sexual immorality, and debauchery. It was an all-male party. And Herod invited all the big players in Galilee. All the military leaders, the chiefs of the people, the political leaders, the Roman representatives, all the people that could help him move up. Advance his career. And Herodias has a plan. Matthew says, starting in verse 6, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. Herodias bides her time. She plots and she schemes. How is she going to have John killed? And the birthday party is the perfect opening. After the eating and the revelry, after the guests were well drunk, Herodias sends her daughter, uses her daughter, prostitutes her teenage daughter. Salome's probably between 12 and 16 years old here, okay? And he sends her in to dance, sends her in to dance a lewd, suggestive, provocative, sexually explicit routine. That is the idea here, okay? Salome doesn't go in and tap dance or do a little clog. She's not Honey Boo Boo. It's not what's going on here. Herodias knew Herod's weakness. Herodias knew he was a sexually immoral man. That's what got her him in the first place. And she uses it against him. Salome comes in and dances before Herod and his company, and he's pleased. That's a euphemism for saying he's sexually aroused by his own stepdaughter. This is sick. And so he makes this promise, this grandiose and alcohol-besotted promise, to give her whatever she wanted, up until half of his kingdom, Mark says. And he does it because sensual and fleshly passions, the sensual and fleshly passions of Herod, they ruled him. Driven by lust, he lost all dignity. Driven by lust, he lost all sanity and all inhibition. It's exactly where lust takes every man or woman. And he makes a foolish promise. And then this is wickedness and perversion in the extreme, beloved. This is sick. Perversion ruled his court. It ruled his soul. It ruled his culture. I mean, seriously, think about this. This is clearly a culture of sexual immorality and of death. That such a thing could be purchased by a provocative and a sexually charged dance. That such a thing, the head of John the Baptist, could be asked for and be given is utterly disgusting and degraded and nauseating and repulsive. But Herodias knew her plan would work. So after the dance, coached by her mother, Salome asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You can have half of my kingdom. You want to have my kingdom? How about a pony? No. You know, I've been thinking about it. I really think that I would like to have the decapitated head of John the Baptist. I just can't live without it. Verse 9, the king was sorry. Yeah, he was, but not in the way that it means here. The king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. Herod felt bad. Not enough to take back his words, mind you, or to ask Salome to choose something else that was not sinful and murderous. Herod lacked the courage. He lacked the humility. He lacked the clarity of mind, the conviction, the moral compass. But most of all, he lacked the fear of God to retract his promise. No, for the sake of his reputation, for the sake of appearing to be a man of power, for the sake of appearing to be a man of weighty words, what a joke that is. For the sake of his acceptance with his guests that he invited to the party. Not wanting to lose face with the captains and the chiefs and the officials and the important men, he had John killed. Verse 10, he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. With no prior warning. Think about this. With no prior warning, guards walk into the prison cell of John. And they take his life. They cut off his head and they present it as if it were some prize to Salome. How repulsive this is. Revolting and ghastly. You try to imagine the scene in the room. Loud and raucous, partying. They're all talking about how much legs Salome just showed. How impressive her dance was. A cheer at the rewarding of a prize well earned. They snuff out the witness, the light of John's witness, and they're cheering their own destruction. And Salome, taking possession of John's head, careful not to get any blood on herself, takes it and presents it to Herodias. God only knows what indignities were done to that head. I can't imagine. Yeah, she didn't just pitch it in the garbage. Who knows how Herodias desecrated the head of John? It's a horrific scene. It is horrific. Among those born of women, no one was greater than John. That was Jesus' estimate. And he lost his life because of a vacillating, corrupted, morally weak man and his hateful, manipulative, reprehensible wife. And Matthew says, and his disciples came and they took the body and they buried it. And they went and told Jesus. John had been spitefully murdered and treated with great indignity. But at the end of it all, his disciples come, humbly seeking his body in order to at least bury him with respect. And then they went back and told Jesus what had happened. What do we learn from this? What is it that cries out from this text for us to consider? What are the takeaways from this text? What are they? I think the first thing we've got to see, beloved, is that there's no denying the power of guilt or the gift of conscience. Think about this. It was guilt and a troubled conscience over that guilt that drove Herod to imprison John in order to try and silence him. He knew he was guilty of grave sin regarding his relationship with Herodias. He knew he was guilty of rejection of God's law as it was preached to him. He knew it. He knew that what John said was right. He knew that his murder of John was wicked. He knew it. And he knew it because as a creature created in the image of God, Herod had a conscience. He had an innate witness to right and wrong, despite his fallen state, put there by God. There's no excuses to give to Herod here. There's no pass you can give to Herod. No reasons you can say, well, you got to understand. No, you don't have to understand. You don't. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 14, says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law," the written law of God. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. They know there's right and wrong, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." It's true of Jews who have the law, and it's true of Gentiles who don't. And that conscience, beloved, it's a gift from God. It is. It's one of the things that makes us different from monkeys or dogs or cats. We were made in God's image and His likeness. And one of the proofs of that fact is the conscience, that voice that commends you when you do right and accuses you when you do wrong. J.C. Ryle says about the conscience, he says, "There's a conscience in all men by nature. We all have it. Let this never be forgotten. Fallen, lost, desperately wicked, as we are all born into this world, God has taken care to leave Himself a witness in our bosoms." It's a poor blind guide without the Holy Spirit. It can save no one. It leads no one by itself to Christ. It can be seared and trampled underfoot. But there is such a thing as conscience in every man, accusing or excusing him, and Scripture and experience alike declare it. Look here. Herod tried to silence his guilty conscience by putting John in prison, by protecting him from death, by toying around with God's truth, and by talking with John and discussing religion, thinking that talking about the truth was the same thing as embracing it. He tried to silence his guilty conscience by doing everything but what is needful to quiet your guilty conscience. Beloved, nothing silences the guilty conscience but the sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness that flows from the shed blood of Jesus. That's it! Without forgiveness of sin, through faith in the death and the resurrection of Christ, without forgiveness of sin by trusting in Christ, the guilty conscience can never be at peace because the guilt of sin cannot be removed. Herod tried everything. It drove him crazy. Paul said over in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." For the ungodly. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." And the writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 9, starting in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh..." Bodily cleansings that the Hebrews did. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Only Christ can cleanse a guilty conscience. Nothing else works. Nothing else will do. Not trying to silence God's messenger as Herod did at first, nor entertaining and debating the commands of God as he later did, nor even killing him. And it's the same today. Listen, avoiding church and public worship altogether, or avoiding or ignoring God's word as if it's not binding on the soul, it doesn't silence your conscience. It can't. Or on the flip side, plunging yourself into church, seeking to quiet a guilty conscience by doing something considered to be good or worthwhile in a possible attempt to appease God apart from Christ. It doesn't work. Or even going the other way and attempting to distract your mind away from the reality of guilt and trying to fill up your attention in your life with a million other things, hobbies and stuff. None of it works. Nothing cleanses guilt but the blood of Christ. Conscience is a good thing. And you know what? Guilt is too. Yeah, it is. So many professing Christians today see guilt as some improper emotion. A feeling to be avoided at all costs. It's not. Legitimate guilt, real legitimate guilt over sin in an unbeliever, it's a prerequisite to salvation. It's a prerequisite to salvation. Without guilt, there's no need for a Savior. And legitimate guilt over sin in somebody who knows Christ as Savior and Lord is a continual reminder of our weakness. A call to repentance and confession, a reminder of the need to cling to Christ and to the sufficiency of His saving death and resurrection. And it's a reminder of our need to walk in humble dependence upon His grace to root out sin in our lives. Guilt is not something to be silenced by illegitimate means. True guilt, real guilt, is not something to be silenced by illegitimate means. Nor is our conscience rightly pricked. In looking at the troubled nature of Herod's conscience in his attempts to ignore conviction, listen, it's an encouragement to examine our own conscience, isn't it? Ask yourself this, beloved. Is your conscience tender to the conviction of sin? Is it? Is your conscience tender to the Word of God? And to correction when you're out of harmony with His Word? Are you sensitive to your conscience, or do you harden it and dull it when God's truth pricks it? Do you respond to correction with thanksgiving, or do you ignore the counsel of those who love you enough to speak the truth to you? How we respond to the Spirit's pricking of our conscience is a great measure of the state of our hearts before the Lord. And we see here with Herod that his heart was desperately wicked, closed off to God. Second thing that screams to me from this text is this, is that there's a way that seems right to man, and that way ends in death. There's a way that seems right to man, that way ends in death. There's a pattern to temptation and to sin, and it's a dangerous one. Commit one sin and justify it, it's easier to commit the second. Commit two and justify those, you can do 3, 4, 5, 10, 20, 100. Like Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It was certainly that way with Herod. He saw nothing wrong with taking Herodias as his wife, so he did it. It seemed wise to him to put John in prison, so he did it. It seemed right to him to give himself to lust and to perversion, to leer at his stepdaughter, to make grandiose and pride-filled promises. It all seemed right to him, so he did it. And it led to his death. It led to death. Certainly it led to the death of John, as we saw in this passage, but it doesn't stop there. Herod tried hard to justify his sin, tried hard to blow over his sin and to reject and plow over conviction. Man, you do that, you're in a dangerous spot. In his own wisdom, he rejected the words of John on behalf of God, and it would cost Herod his own life. His ignoring of his pricked conscience would lead eventually to his conscience being completely seared, so that on the day when Jesus himself would actually stand before him, as it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, he would be too seared and desensitized to his perilous position to even ask Christ how to be freed from the guilt of his sin. Instead, as Luke says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. Luke 23:8, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Poor man. Poor man. This poor fool had the way of forgiveness looking at him in his face, and instead of longing for life, he asked to see some parlor trick instead. Never crossed his mind to ask what he must do to be saved. There's a way that seems right to men. Oh yeah, and it ends in death. The third thing that screams at me from this text is this. The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of God brings freedom. You can see this in the truth demonstrated so clearly by the lies of Herod and John. Herod was a coward. He was a coward. A compromiser. A convictionless, spineless, feckless little man. He's a man who lived his entire life as a man pleaser. Always looking for approval from all the wrong people. Always in fear. Oh, I'm so afraid. I'm afraid of what my wife's going to think. I'm afraid of what the people are going to think. I'm afraid of John. I'm afraid of these men. I'm afraid. He was a man enslaved to fear of all sorts of people, but who had no fear of God. He was enslaved. He was enslaved and he didn't know it. He thought himself a ruler. He was a slave. He was desperate for the approval of other people. He gave no thought to God at all. He should have feared the God who created him. He should have feared the God who gave the divine law that reveals his holy standards for all men. He should have feared the God before whom all of us will one day stand in judgment. But he feared more the judgment of people. What a waste. By contrast, here's John. John wasn't a compromiser and he wasn't a diplomat. He wasn't swayed by men's smiles, nor was he swayed by their scowls. He wasn't for sale. He feared God, not Herod, not Herodias, not anybody else. And for that reason, he faithfully spoke the word, the truth of the word of God. He freely spoke the truth of the word of God without concern for what it may cost him. He was free in a way that lesser men and women will never know. He was free. He didn't live trying to preserve his life. He feared God. And so he lived the only life worth living. He wasn't constrained by human opinion, by valuation of him. You know why? Because he regarded Christ rightly. Because he knew his identity as a servant of the living God, as a forerunner of the Messiah, as the one who was to call people to repentance and to prepare the way of the Lord. He knew who he was. He needed other people to tell him. He was concerned most for God's approval and not man's. And that led him to live free of the slavery to man's opinions and approval. Alive only to God. That's freedom. He took seriously the words of Jesus. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Mark 8:38. Well, there's such a freedom in rightly fearing God. There's such a freedom in rightly treasuring Christ. So many people just don't get it. Instead, they're in fear of man. The fear of man restrains them from a full trust and surrender to Christ. They're afraid of being laughed at, afraid of being jeered and mocked and despised by the world. They dread losing the good opinion of society, the favorable judgment of men and women like themselves. And so they go on from day to day, just like Herod, thoroughly troubled within themselves, knowing too much of Christianity to be happy in the world, and clinging too much to the world to surrender to Christ. And they lose God. They lose God because they don't want to lose favor with men. They lose eternity for a few more smiles and approving nods in time. Garbage, worthless, all of it. That's your motivating principle of your life. You are in for the rudest of awakenings. Because he was free, number four, he could confront wickedness. True courage confronts wickedness. It does. Herod was a wicked man in and of himself. He was a wicked dude. But the wickedness of his court was raised to another level when Salome asked for the cold-blooded murder of John. For his head to be placed on a platter and presented to her as a prize. Lacking any kind of righteousness, therefore lacking the conviction and the courage that comes from practical righteousness, Herod had no position from which to challenge Salome's desires. He was a coward as a consequence of his own wickedness. But true courage, it's born of righteousness. Both the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith and the practical righteousness that results from faithfully walking with Christ. True courage is not afraid to confront wickedness and sin. Godly boldness that doesn't consider the consequences is the stamp of true faithfulness to God. Godly boldness that leads us to speak the truth in love by the leading of the Holy Spirit and does not consider the consequences that are the result. That's the stamp of true faithfulness to God. Listen, here's the truth, beloved. Here's what screams to us from this text. The faithful follower of Christ is not afraid to confront sin in a holy and a righteous and in a gracious manner, regardless of who's committing it. And regardless of the power that they may have over him. John was no fool. He knew Herod had the power of life and death over him. It didn't shut him up. The truth of God mattered to John. He didn't blow in the breeze of public opinion or take the path of least resistance that bends to the moral whims of our society. He stood on the truth of God's word. He believed it, he loved it, he lived it, and he proclaimed it. Wasn't afraid. Don't misunderstand. You need to understand that John was speaking the truth about Herod and Herodias, not because he hated him. Okay? Not because he wanted to publicly humiliate him. Herod did that all on his own. Or even just to simply denounce and discredit him. He spoke these things out of a deep concern for God's glory, out of a deep concern for the truth of the word of God, out of a deep concern for Herod's soul, out of a deep concern for the people whom Herod ruled. He spoke these things out of love for Herod and for the people of Galilee, out of a desire for them to repent of sin and to look to Christ, to be converted and to be brought into fellowship with God. That's why he's so bold. He can't be silent in the face of such sin, regardless of what it may cost to say what he says. He has to speak the truth of God, period. His heart for God, his love for God's glory, his desire for God's honor drives him to speak the truth. Beloved, listen to me. Take this to the bank. There will be no cowards in heaven. There will be no cowards in heaven. Revelation 21, verses 7 through 8, make that clear. When God speaks from his throne of the glories of heaven and the inheritance of heaven, he says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There won't be any cowards in heaven. They won't be there. What that says is this, you know what? We must be today like John was in his own day. And speak God's law and his truth regarding the sin around us. We need to be like John and not be afraid to say, based on the word of God, it is not lawful. Where are the men who do that? It's not lawful. We got to be bold enough to say, you know what? It's not lawful to kill babies. It's not lawful to murder infants through the reprehensible practice of abortion. Even if you redefine it as women's rights, it's not. It's not lawful to do it or to support those who do. It's not lawful to destroy the biblical definition of marriage by redefining the perversion of homosexuality or support those who do. It's not lawful to promote sexual immorality or to support those who do. It's not lawful to reject God, to ignore God, to reject God's authority over human life or to support those who do. Romans 1 is very clear on this. I can't be any more clear than Romans 1 is. Read it. Look at Romans 1 starting in verse 18. Put your eyes on this text. To do that, to be afraid to say it or to support it, it's a path to wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Yeah, we need to think about this and the candidates for president in this country as we approach the election, no doubt. We can't vote for what God hates. And it seems to be a really hot button issue during the election season. But let me just tell you this. As God's people, we need to be thinking about this all the time. It's amazing to me how many Christians say nothing about this until the 4-year election cycle comes up. You can't do that with the truth of God. We need to consider what it is that we endorse either openly or by remaining conspicuously silent. We can't be afraid, even in public discourse, but especially in private discourse, to say it is unlawful. God says that's unlawful. There's no way, listen to me, there's no way anybody will see their need for a Savior if they don't know that they're sinners against God's law. But like John, we need to point people to the only one who saves, Jesus Christ. Like John, we need to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John's case, that kind of boldness cost him his life. But you know what? Number 5, there are some things worth dying for. There are some things worth dying for and dying to. There are some things worth dying for. Most people haven't figured it out yet. They're willing to die for causes. They're willing to die for stupid things. A lot of people. Tell you what. There are some things worth dying for. Christ is worth dying for. Christ is worth dying for. God's truth is worth dying for. John understood that. There are some things worth dying for. If being faithful to God meant he would die, then so be it. What is the worst thing that was going to happen to John? Be killed and, be in the presence of God. There are some things worth dying for. There are some things worth being passionate about. And God needs to give us wisdom about what those things are, quite honestly. There are some things we're dying to serve Christ. It's worth dying to sin. It's worth it. It's worth dying to living for the sake of your reputation. It is worth dying to living for some worldly pursuit out of love for Christ. It is. It's worth it. It's worth it to die to the world and its sinful attractions. It's worth it to die to a life of ease, to die to yourself, to your pride, to your self-will, to your selfishness, to your self-esteem, and all that other garbage that makes us think about ourselves first. It's worth it to die to those things. It is. It's worth it. But don't misunderstand me, boy. There is great, great joy, glorious joy in following Christ. There's a joy in salvation and a joy in God's good gifts and a joy in the fellowship of the saints and a joy in communion with God in Christ that is unmeasured and it's boundless and there's free. But listen to me. There's great joy, but joy that only comes from dying to yourself. So many people are like, I don't know where the joy is. Die to yourself, you'll find it. There's joy in dying to yourself and taking up the cross and following Christ. That leads to number six. Stay with me. I'm almost done. We need to live ready to die. We need to live ready to die. We were talking about this in our home group a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about how, you know, when you get to the end, you know, how a person dies says a lot about who they are. Here's the truth. Beloved, you're dying every day. Every day, you're dying. You're closer to physical death than you were. You're closer now. Now you're even closer. You're even closer right now. Nobody gets out of here alive unless Christ comes. We must live ready to die. I think about that when I look at John. How suddenly and unexpectedly death came to John. That was sudden. A cell door opens up. The guard enters, speaks the fateful words, John, we have orders to behead you. Who knows if he found out why? Or if he was given a moment to pray or to quiet his soul for what was going to happen? One thing I believe, though, with all of my heart is that John died without regret. He left nothing undone before God. It's essential we be ready to face physical death with courage and confidence in Christ. John lost his life that day, but he did so knowing this last point, that the reward of faithfulness is greater than any cost, even physical death. John's death here is such a noble death. And you know, here's the truth. He had the honor, the privilege of dying for Christ. Think about that. You know, here's the truth, man. Somebody who's not truly a believer would never understand the honor and the privilege of dying for Christ like John experienced here. To the unbelieving, this is just a tragedy. This is a terrible waste of life. It's a senseless, worthless death. It's a horrible death. It is. But in reality, beloved, this is the greatest of triumphs. In an instant, John the Baptist trades the dark, dank filth of a dungeon for the brightness of Abraham's bosom. He trades the dark, dank filth of a dungeon for the light of God's presence, for the joy of the fellowship of the saints who had gone on before him, together awaiting the day of judgment when the glory of Christ will be fully revealed and when he will sit upon his throne and render perfect judgment and he repays everybody for what they have done in an instant. His faithfulness led him to a greater wonder he could ever imagine. And think about the day of judgment. Oh, think about it. I can't conceive of a greater contrast on the day of judgment than between Herod and John. Can you imagine being Herod? Christ is in all of his transcendent majesty and glory and splendor, sitting on his throne. And John stands before Christ. I'm sorry, Herod stands before Christ. What are you going to say to him? You have butchered the forerunner of the one sitting on the throne. You had the head of the one that's sitting on the throne, whom he said was the greatest of men born among women. You had that man butchered by having his head cut off to satisfy your drunken lust. What do you say at that moment? And then there's John. John, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The one who honored God and honored Christ and faithfully accomplished the ministry that was entrusted to him in loyalty to Christ, remaining faithful to his God and to his word. He spoke the truth and was executed for it. He lost his life on the earth, but lives forever before the face of God in the light of his glory, with the honor of having been, while he lived in this world, a good and faithful servant of the Lord, despite the cost. I think all of us would say, I would like to stand before Christ like John. There's no standing before Christ as John did unless you kneel before Christ as John did. There's no standing before Christ in judgment as John will do unless you first kneel before Christ as John did. John died the death he died because Christ was worth everything to him. Because his entire life was rooted in the worth of God and the worth of his Christ, the worth of his Messiah. And how I pray, beloved, that would be the testimony of our own lives. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. But I guess the thing that keeps running through my mind right now is just the question of, what are you worth? What are you worth to all of us? What do we say you're worth? Are you worth losing our lives so that we can find it? Are you worth the cost of faithfulness and obedience to you? Are you worth it? Are you worth the loss of even our physical lives? Are you worth that? Are you worth the death of fleshliness and the death of sin's allure in our hearts? Are you worth that? Are you worth the death of our pride? Our humble confession that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves and that we are desperately in need of the grace that flows from your nail-pierced hands and your spear-pierced side? Are you worth everything? Lord, I know we say that sometimes. And we say it well-meaning, and we really do. Lord, please make us mean it when we say it. Please, Father, make it real in our hearts. Make us willing to set aside the things that we've once treasured in order to treasure you supremely. Make us willing, Lord, to have our entire way of thinking redone, just renewed completely. God, make us willing, whatever it is, whatever needs to be sacrificed on the altar of faithfulness and love and obedience to you, let it be, Lord. God, please give us hearts that are sensitive to our conscience and sensitive to real guilt. And sensitive, Lord God, to the forgiveness that alone is found in Christ. And sensitive to our ongoing need for Jesus always. Open our eyes to see that our way, the way of man, it seems right, it leads to death. Make us see that living in a way that in fear of man and in fear of what others might think of us in this earth, it's a snare and it's just kills us. Lord, make us see that there's freedom in fearing you. Make us, Lord, to be a people that have true courage to confront wickedness and not just when it's convenient. Not just when it's convenient, not just when it's easy, not just when it's all the rage. Not on one day set apart out of the year all the time. To do it from a right heart, a heart that desires repentance, a heart that desires life for those who are engaged in wicked practices. But Father, I pray that you would not allow us to be conspicuously silent anymore. No more. No more. Lord, I pray that we would see there are some things worth dying for. And there are some things worth losing to have you. And steel our hearts continually with the promise that the reward far, far outweighs the cost in the end. Draw our hearts to you, Lord God. Make us respond to your word in the way that pleases you and in the way, Father, that is good for our souls, I pray. In the holy name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen.